Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 124, the second version. Now Israel may say, and that truly, the tune 185. Psalm 124, the second version. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we lift our hearts and our voices unto thee in glad worship and praise and thanksgiving as we rejoice in the glorious victory of Jesus Christ, thy Son, over all dark and evil powers. We praise thee, O God, that in him we triumph in life, Day by day, we rejoice in the fullness and the completeness of his victory in death and resurrection over all that would bring darkness and despair to the lives of men. We worship thee, thou living God, because thou hast made thyself known unto us as a great victor and champion, as well as a savior and redeemer. How gladly we come before thee now to worship thee and to seek thy face and to learn of thy grace and power to usward who believe. Look upon us then, O God, in thy compassion and pity, for we are poor and needy in thy sight, and always at the receiving end of thy grace wilt thou come to us, O God, and meet with us in this morning hour as we wait before thy presence and speak words of eternal life, words of hope, words of deliverance, words of illumination that will enable us to understand ourselves, to understand the deep forces that work within us, and above all, that will enable us to see in Jesus Christ thy Son the abundant and final answer to all the needs of our hearts. We give thee thanks, O God, for the many blessings with which thou hast enriched us in the week that is past, for every good gift of thy love, for every fresh token of thy grace, for every fresh consciousness that has come to us of thy care and compassion. We praise thy holy name, O God Most High. Accept, we beseech thee, our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving, as we bring it now unto thee, and grant us the help of thy Spirit in all the worship of this day. May he take of the things that are Christ's and reveal them unto us. May he, according to promise, lead us into all truth and into the truth that makes men free. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, boys and girls, I'm going to tell you a story that I heard last week. It's a true story about a little girl who had been coming to Sunday school. I think she must have been just about the age of some of you. And she had learned about the Lord Jesus. And one day, when she went home, she said to her mummy, "Mummy, I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus into my heart." And then she said, "Now, Mummy, you go way out, because I want to speak to the Lord Jesus myself." So Mummy went out of the room, and the little girl, I don't know what her name was, kneeled down, and she prayed, and she asked the Lord Jesus to come into her heart. Then she got up off her knees and went out of the room and went to Mummy and said, "Mummy, I've asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart, and he's come. I know he's come." And of course, Mummy was very happy and very thrilled. Sometime later, the little girl said a very interesting thing. She went to Mummy and said, "Mummy, remember I told you that I'd asked Jesus to come into my heart and that I knew he had come in?" "Yes, dear," she said. And you know what she said after that? She said, "Well, Mummy, he's just gone out for a few minutes just now." And Mummy didn't know what she meant. "He's just gone out for a few minutes just now to tell Satan to go away and leave me alone." And you know, boys and girls,
I think that little girl discovered something awfully important. Of course, we know that when Jesus once comes into our heart, he doesn't ever really go away again. But what she was trying to say was that when Satan was coming to her to tempt her to be naughty, she recognized that Satan was there, and she had told the Lord Jesus, and she had just felt that the Lord Jesus had gone out of the door of her heart just for a tiny little minute to tell Satan, go away and leave my little girl alone. And that's the way to get rid of Satan, to get the Lord Jesus, to tell him to go away. So the next time you are tempted to be naughty, will you remember to say very quickly, before you forget, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm being tempted to be naughty. Lord Jesus, you go and tell Satan to run away and leave me. And if you do that, Satan will run away and leave you, because he has to obey the Lord Jesus. And that's how you and I learn to fight the battles of the Lord and to stand up for Jesus and be good soldiers of the cross. And we're going to sing that lovely hymn now, which I hope you'll be able to learn very soon. Number 532, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. 532.
Thank you. We continue our studies in 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to read only two verses in chapter 5, and then as a kind of commentary on them, Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where the apostle says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Now in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. Now let us sing hymn number 534. "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on." Hymn 534, singing the second tune.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bring our supplications and our intercessions to thy throne of grace this day, in the midst of all the moral confusion of our time, and pray that thy gracious hand will be upon thy church and thy people, that thy church may be as a light in the world, as a city set on a hill that cannot be hid, bringing light to the gathering moral darkness of our time. We pray, O God, for our forthcoming General Assembly here in Edinburgh, and we ask of thee, O God, that when thy servants discuss and debate matters of moment and concern for the well-being of the nation, that thy mighty Holy Spirit will direct all the deliberations, and if need be, redirect them, that they may be in line with thy holy word and for the glory of thy great name. O God, in this time of uncertainty and confusion, when so little of a clear note is rung out in the assemblies of thy people, when uncertainty concerning basic and fundamental realities so often holds sway, we pray that the trumpet will give a certain sound in these days. Grant, O Lord our God, clear-sightedness and moral and spiritual vision to thy servants, that they may see clearly and plainly the compelling issues of our day, and be enabled in thy holy name and in thy strength to speak a sure word that will direct the minds of the people and challenge them and summon them to obedience of thy holy laws. O Heavenly Father, when we think of the enormous pressures that surround life today, and more especially the life of the young people of our day and generation, we cry unto thee for a true, commanding, moral and spiritual lead to be given them by thy church, and that a word will be spoken and will issue forth from thy church, which they will be able to recognize as having authority and having the right to command their obedience and their allegiance, a word that will be their inspiration and their direction to better things and to a better life. Hear this prayer, O God, we beseech thee. And to this end we pray that thou wilt raise up voices in the General Assembly that will speak in thy holy name, that thousands of men and women in the land and in the church who long for the church to give this lead to the people will have their prayers answered and their hopes renewed at such a time as this. We pray for our nation too, O God, in these critical days when difficulty after difficulty seems to beset us as a people, when crisis after crisis looms on the horizon, when government after government makes fair promises and is unable to keep them. O God, we pray that thou wilt renew the face of the nation. We pray, O God, that thou wilt bring a new spirit into our land, a new spirit of determination, and a will to work, O God, especially a will to work in this time. Hear our prayer, O God, we beseech thee. Deliver us as a people from the bondage of mediocrity, from the bondage of materialism, from the bondage of self-centered living. O God, we pray, hear us as we cry to thee for our people, for our nation in these days. Grant thy wisdom and thy guidance to those in authority in serious and important decisions that they are called upon to make in these days concerning Europe and the common market. We all have our own particular views about this, O God. We confess to thee now that so often our main concerns are materialistic and how it will affect our pockets. O God, help us, we pray, to set our sights higher on greater horizons. We pray that thou wilt enable us to think morally and spiritually in these issues. Grant wisdom and guidance, and may thy mighty hand be upon negotiators at this time. Bless, we pray thee, our sovereign, the Queen, her consort, and all members of the royal family, especially at this time, so far from these shores. May thy gracious protection surround her and keep her in all her ways. And grant, O God, that in the monarchy we may find an inspiration and a lead for true and honorable living. Hear our prayers, O God, we beseech thee, and bless us as we continue in our worship before thee now, through Jesus Christ, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The hymn number 523, Christian, seek not yet repose. Hear thy guardian angel say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. 523.
Thank you.
come this morning to Peter's famous words about your adversary, the devil, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And I want to examine with you what he says with great care and in some considerable detail, because a very great deal in the spiritual life is involved in the teaching that we are here given. And the first thing that requires to be pointed out is that the apostle assumes the existence of the adversary. Neither he nor any other biblical writer is ever concerned to prove the existence of Satan. He is just there as an indisputable and undeniable fact. Indeed, the entire structure of the biblical system presupposes the reality of dark powers, moreover, that have somehow intruded into the life of man and become a force to reckon with. What Peter is saying in these words is that behind the life of the Christian, behind the Christian walk, there is the influence and activity of a personal enemy seeking to harm and destroy it. And that this is the deepest dimension in the situation. And Peter is not alone in this contention. The other apostles, John and Paul especially, underline this also. John says in his first epistle, "The whole world lieth in the wicked one." And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are to view the Christian life not only as a battle against the current, the course of this world, but also that behind that current and controlling it is the prince of the power of the air. Not only do we have the bias of sin within us to battle against, but also behind and beyond that, we have a personal foe. Now, the immediate context of Peter's words here in verses 8 and 9 is this. All this trial and testing that you are enduring at the moment, he says, is not only the opposition of evil men to the gospel of Christ, there is a sinister element present also. Behind the opposition of evil men, there is a dark power. There is an alien intelligence. And what is more, that intelligence is an organized intelligence. This is one of the things that the Gospels are concerned to point out when they speak of seemingly armies of demons. The suggestion that is made, you see, is that evil and the action of the demonic is not sporadic or casual, but organized. An organized alien intelligence. And Peter means that we will never fully understand either trial and testing or anything else in the Christian life until we recognize this. Not, of course, that Peter's trying to convince his readers of the fact of Satan. He's only reminding them that this is the situation. And, of course, Paul's famous passage in Ephesians 6, which we read a moment ago, which simply elaborates what Peter says here in the brief compass of two verses. There is a war on, and there is a real enemy. Very well, then. Are you with me thus far? Is this a strange, unbelievable, unacceptable emphasis for you? A personal devil? A personal adversary? Come now, you say, in this advanced technological era you speak of, personal devil? Well, if I cannot carry you with me in this, then nothing I can say this morning can have any kind of relevance for you at all. But I will say this: you will never be able to understand the teaching of the Scriptures until you do accept this as a reality. What can you make of Paul's teaching about Christ's victory, for example, which he speaks of in terms of spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them openly in the cross? If reality is to be denied to the concept of a personal devil, was Christ shadow boxing then in his sufferings? Were they simply a hallucination? And are we to give another explanation of them? Are we to say to Paul, that's all very well for your day and generation, but you can't expect us to believe in the reality of principalities and powers? Well, as I say, if you cannot come with me in this and with the teaching of the Scriptures, I have nothing more to say that will help you, and you will never be able to understand anything in the Scriptures as they are meant to be understood. You see, Peter is not simply expounding a theological position here, although of course he's doing that. He is speaking of something that is and has been a reality in his experience. Peter has known what it is to have been under pressure, the kind of pressures that he's been speaking about, and which prompted him to write this epistle in the first place. He has known what it is to have been under pressure. And he knows very well that behind the pressure there has been the shadowy figure of the devil. For Jesus himself told him in the words from Luke's gospel, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Now that is a dominical utterance. Jesus said it, and in saying it, underlines the validity of this word. Peter is simply echoing what Jesus had said to him. Now, I find among those who believe theoretically in the existence of the devil, and I'm thinking of those within what one could call the evangelical camp, I find that among those who believe theoretically in the existence of the devil, it is far commoner with them to pay lip service to the idea than to take it seriously in experience as a practical reality. Now, perhaps one reason for this, I don't know, but perhaps one reason for this is that in theory, the commonest aspect of the devil's work is temptation to sin. And people are only too conscious of the weakness of their own hearts and regard this weakness of their own hearts as the primary factor in the situation. But it's one thing to know that Satan is behind all sin, and this all evangelicals assume. And to recall that the fall is described in Genesis chapter 3 in terms of an enticement to sin, but it's quite another thing to recognize that temptation to sin is not the only wile that Satan uses to ruin souls. And it is failure to realize this, it seems to me, that causes so much trouble in the Christian life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "We are not ignorant of his devices," referring to Satan. But it is quite certain that many Christians are ignorant of his devices and must be ignorant of his devices if they think merely in terms of temptation to sin. And it's because they are ignorant of his devices that Satan gains an advantage over them. That's a biblical phrase too. And they give place to the devil. That's also a biblical phrase. Are there other wiles then than temptation to sin? Oh yes. Look at the situation and the context of this epistle. Temptation to sin, as such, in the sense of yielding to sensual pleasures, is not the issue that Peter is concerned with at all in his writing. The pressures of which he speaks here were designed not so much to tempt the believers into sin as to attack and, if possible, destroy their faith and make them recant altogether. Now, the very word adversary here that Peter uses is some indication of what I mean. In the Greek, the word has the force of an opponent in a lawsuit. And the idea conveyed is that of accusations being made against one. And if you think of a counsel for the prosecution pounding you in the witness box with his clever and ruthless cross-questioning, getting you more and more confused and upset, then you have some idea of what Satan can do to a man's mind. He is called in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, the accuser of the brethren. And this is the kind of thing Peter has in mind when he speaks of your adversary, the devil, your accuser. Now, there's a sense in which this has got nothing to do with temptation to sin as such. Now, let me illustrate. Here is a believer under pressure, let us say, through family problems or family sorrow or grief or long protracted difficulty, anything of that nature. It has been a hard and difficult time for this believer. And inevitably, questionings tend to arise in the mind. Why is all this happening to me? You see that sort of thing everywhere in the Psalms. This was David. This was how David spoke to the Lord under his kind of pressure. Very natural, very understandable that we should be asking the Lord these questions in our prayers, in our fellowship with him as we're seeking his comfort. And then perhaps gradually, perhaps imperceptibly, the questionings take on a darker and more somber tone. And doubts begin to creep in, dark, ugly doubts. Doubts about the goodness of God. Doubts about the fairness of God. Doubts about the care of God. And perhaps even bitterness begins to take root. And confusions begin to abound.
and the mind becomes more and more mixed up, until bewilderment reigns and darkness comes down. Now, don't you say that that doesn't happen. Of course it happens. But I want you to see that in that kind of situation, an enemy is at work. The enemy. And he is acting as an accuser, accusing God to this believer, denigrating the character of God to this believer, and doing it so convincingly. Now you see what is happening. Here is a believer under attack. The pressures are one thing, but the use that the enemy makes of the pressure, that's the sinister element. And it is concerning this that Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, your adversary, your accuser. And it is something great and important even to recognize that an enemy is at work in such a situation. For to know your enemy is the first step to getting the victory over him. Now that's got nothing to do with temptation to sin as such. That is not an appeal to the senses, as Satan enticed Adam and Eve in the garden. That is an attack, an ugly, dangerous attack. Of course it is in his interest to keep himself in the background. He does not advertise his presence. And in this connection, I think it should be pointed out that it is at least significant that it is only on three occasions in Scripture that we even hear the voice of Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, we hear the voice of Satan speaking. In the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, we hear the voice of Satan speaking, accusing man to God in the courts of heaven. And in the story of our Lord's temptation, we hear the voice of Satan. But nowhere else in the Scriptures do we hear the voice of Satan. It is in his interest to remain concealed. But he needs to be exposed for all that in his workings, in the believer's life. And so I want us to consider this morning for a little time the guises under which Satan operates against the believer. There's a very interesting and significant note in one of Paul's epistles where he writes to the believers in the church to which he was addressing his letter, saying that he had hoped to have come to them by this time. But, he adds, Satan hindered us. Now, what do you think that means? Well, at all events, Paul is quite clear that in his inability to get to them, it wasn't ordinary, fortuitous circumstances that prevented him. And it wasn't God's providential circumstances that hindered him. He says it was Satan who hindered him. Now, how can you know that? Well, this is my point. You've got to get to know your enemy. And Satan is a hinderer. It is true, of course, that in God's all-wise providential dealings with us, he sometimes hedges us in and prevents us from doing something or going somewhere that wouldn't be in his will and wouldn't be good for us. And then we can say that God prevented me from making this mistake, and thank God that he does.
But there are other kinds of hindrances
which can be and need to be attributed to Satan. Take Paul's strange experience in the beginning of his second missionary journey in Asia Minor. He wasn't very long on the way when he began to be conscious of very strange and compelling restraints in his spirit. And the record in Acts 15 tells us that the Spirit suffered him not to preach in Bithynia. And when he tried to go to Mysia, the Spirit wouldn't allow him. And it was a sorely perplexed apostle that was, as it were, hedged in and directed down to Troas at the coast. And it was there that he had the famous vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And then he immediately recognized that these restraints were from the Spirit of God. But on this occasion to which I refer, he says, Satan hindered us. And that's not the same thing as saying that God hedged us in. We must do Paul the honor of thinking that and believing that he knew what he was talking about. Now, in fact, Satan is a hinderer. And he can put a spoke in our wheels if we're unconscious of his influence, if we give him an advantage over us, if we give place to the devil by our ignorance, then Satan will hinder us. And this is something that we need to recognize. This could explain an awful lot in some people's lives. And the hindering power of Satan can be a very real thing in spiritual experience. Let me give you an illustration of this from my own experience some years ago. I was invited to address the Christian Union in Aberdeen. Oh, this must have been, it was certainly some years before I left my last parish in Gardenstown. Now, I was asked to speak on the subject of prayer. And I agreed to do so and felt that God had given me a line for the message I was to deliver. Now I'm going to tell you what happened in relation to that message and the deliverance of that message. It so happened, put that in quotes, that I had a great deal of work on my hands in the days prior to this meeting, and I found myself unable to get down to paperwork, getting my thoughts onto paper, until late on the evening before I was due to speak in Aberdeen. Now, this is never a happy situation for a preacher. And I had to work far into the night before I had my message satisfactorily on paper. The result was that as I had to leave early next morning to get into Aberdeen, I was pretty tired and jaded. That was the first point. Then the second thing was this. I had a meal with my parents who were alive then. This was winter time, and it was dark when I was to leave the house. Now, in front of our house, we had a bench where we used to sit in the sunshine in the summertime. It was in front of one of the windows. But someone had moved the bench right along to the edge of the door. And when I came out of the door and turned right to get out of the gate, I toppled over the bench and badly bruised my leg and shook me very considerably. And I wondered, what on earth has happened? Who on earth moved that bench from its usual place? The third thing was this. I went into the Students' Union and met the secretary
And rather apologetically, he said to me, I'm afraid we can't meet in our usual room tonight. We've got to move to another one. There's something on. I said, oh, that's all right. I don't mind. Little knowing what was to come. I was introduced, and I had just started speaking on prayer when next door a frightful dance band began to blare out its raucous noise. It wasn't a sort of faint echo of music from far off. It was right next door. Well, I don't know whether you've ever tried to preach against a dance band, but I can safely say that I have never found it so difficult even to make myself heard, let alone to preserve coherence of thought in presenting what I was saying, as I did that night. I spoke for quite a time, and just as I finished, the dance band stopped too. And I went home not only emotionally and spiritually exhausted, but down in the depths, because I felt the whole business had been such a complete failure. It was considerably later before I learned that there had been unusual blessing in the meeting that night, and a number of people had been greatly and deeply helped. But in retrospect, you see, I know perfectly well that an attack was on, not only preventing me from getting my preparation done until well into the night, not only seeking to do me physical injury, but also to, as it were, stop my mouth from speaking God's word. Now, this is what I mean, and this is what Peter means. Now, that's got nothing to do with temptation to sin, but that is the enemy. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Satan is, as I've said, spoken of as an accuser of the brethren. And this is a fruitful source of distress and even failure of faith in especially young believers. We know, for example, that lack of assurance of salvation and doubts about one's salvation are relatively common teething troubles of young believers, and they need to be nursed into a true assurance of faith. That's one thing, and that's quite normal. But what is not normal is the other kinds of doubts, the dark, black, and sometimes fierce doubts that creep into a believer perhaps years standing, causing misery and fear and concern, accusing voices, raking up the past. No matter how much repentance and faith, and all to no avail. I have known believers converted 10 years ago, 15 years ago, in such a state that they're kneeling down all over again and asking Christ to come to their hearts and lives and save them. And they repeat this and repeat this and repeat this. And there may be people here who've done that very thing. And no matter what they do and how often they do it, there's always this accusation. And perhaps they may even come to the point where they finally feel that they've passed redemption point and have committed the unpardonable sin. How do you explain these phenomena? Well, this is how Peter explains them. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour.
Satan is spoken of as a destroyer in Scripture. And I want to tell you from my own pastoral experience that in a comparatively short period of time, I had four young men speaking to me about strange, mysterious, frightening, oppressive attacks in their spirits, in which their minds became confused and strained. They were driven nearly crazy with the pressures upon the spirit. And they've said to me in these identical words, "I don't know what this thing is, but it's destroying me." And that always makes me prick up my ears, because I know then that the destroyer is at work in their lives. And we need to learn about these things in our experience. John Bunyan speaks a good deal of them in Pilgrim's Progress. That's really a book that every believer should be well acquainted with. He speaks of how Pilgrim in the Valley of the Shadow had these strange, frightening, oppressive attacks with his mind strained. There were times he didn't know whether the voices were his own or from outside. Now this is something that happens to believers, and it comes from Satan. There's another guise in which Satan comes, however. He appears as an angel of light. And his particular concern in this guise is to deceive the Lord's people in false guidance. Because in this guise he is acting as the counterfeit of the Spirit of God. Have you ever had a sudden impulse that you've assumed was the Spirit of God speaking to you? A very strong and very distinct prompting within. And you felt, "Oh, this must be the Spirit of God." You've gone ahead. And you've landed in trouble. And you may even have made shipwreck of your faith. Well, you see, this is Satan as an angel of light. And what we need to recognize is this, that the surest way to spiritual shipwreck is to open one's mind indiscriminately to spiritual impulses. All spiritual impulses are not from the good spirit. They may be from the bad spirit. And this is why the Apostle John says, "Beloved, try the spirits, whether they be of God. Try them." Now you see, all this involves getting to know the voice of the Spirit and the mind of the Spirit. Jesus once said, "My sheep know my voice." And as a practical resource of helpfulness, it is very useful to dress up that impulse in the garb of Christ and say to yourself, "Does this voice correspond with all I know of my Jesus, my Savior? Is that how Jesus speaks to people?" That's a pretty good test. Because if that's not how he speaks, it's not him speaking. However persuasive it may be, it is Satan as an angel of light. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Peter says here that the devil goes about as a roaring lion. Well, this is his roused state. What has roused him? Well, in this context, It was Pentecost that had roused him. And the glorious advance of the Church of God. Samuel Chadwick once said, every man's Pentecost is a signal for Satan to gird himself. And when the early church had shaken the gates of hell, then Satan was smarting under the blows of the gospel. And this is why he sometimes goes about as a roaring lion. And it's precisely therefore, in a context in which the blessing of God is abounding, that we may expect Satan to be most active. An old Puritan once said, he that stands near to his captain is a sure target for the archers. And the continental theologian Brunner has said this, it is precisely those Christians who have the deepest Christian experience, who have the greatest personal experience of the reality of the powers of darkness. And in this connection, let me underline something that Paul points out in that famous passage in Ephesians. He says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Now, it's important for us to understand that reference. Because in the earlier chapters of Ephesians, Paul is precisely speaking of heavenly places. He says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he has loved us, even while we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. That is our position. And my friends, it's when our position becomes our possession in practical, experimental terms that we are precisely in the realm where the warfare with the powers of darkness begins. It is true, of course, that in a different sense, it's when we're slack spiritually and unconsecrated that the enemy can play havoc with us. We give place to him. But in this sense, it's far more true that it's when we are truly consecrated that Satan aims at us most particularly. It is consecration of life that invites the attention of the roaring lion. And this perhaps serves to explain one of the most mysterious phenomena in church history of modern times. In 1904, an extraordinary revival of religion broke out in the Principality of Wales. It was a wonderful time. The Spirit of the Living God brooded upon that whole nation. And wonderful things happened. And thousands of people were gloriously converted to Christ and born again into newness of life. But it is a known fact that this wondrous blessing was followed by all manner of all-out attacks upon believers, with the result that the work was all but quenched, and it stopped as suddenly as it began. Doubtless there is an element of mystery, and always will be in that. But the fact remains that believers came under attack in a most unusual sense. And the adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, went about seeking whom he may devour. One commentator suggests that perhaps it might be truer to the Greek to say seeking which of us he may devour, as if to suggest Satan is prowling around, watching for likely victims And Peter goes on to say, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Now, one could hardly not be conscious of the attention that has been paid to this word this morning in this church. Now, I think that this must mean that what has been said has been ringing a few bells in people's experience. It may be that some of this is completely new to you. And if it is, then I pray God that it will bring the greatest kind of illumination to your mind. There was a time in my experience in 1945 when I would have given anything in the world just to hear these words. Because I was under attack and didn't know what was happening. And for two long and terrible years, I walked in a darkness that I could not wish upon my worst enemy today. And even to think about it after these 20 years and more moves my heart and spirit unaccountably. It may be that this is new to you. Well, my dear friend, and it may be that young people here are finding this strange and perhaps exciting, bringing a kind of hope that will explain a lot of things that you haven't understood in your experience. Get to know about this. Learn about it. Read it up. Read Bunyan. And there are two booklets in our bookstall which you would find useful in this connection. Our earlier series on Ephesians chapter 6, the Christian warfare and armor, is still to hand and speaks of this kind of thing. And Mr. Still's latest booklet, the reprint of Towards Spiritual Maturity, speaks of these things. These are things that no believer can afford not to know about, not to understand, not to grasp. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, it looks as if we'll have to come back to this word next Sunday morning again, because there's more to be said. But let me conclude by saying this. The most important thing that the scriptures teach us about Satan is that Jesus Christ has conquered him. He is a defeated foe, and it is because of this that we can resist him steadfast in the faith. There wouldn't be a hope of resisting or being steadfast but for the fact of and the reality of Christ's victory and triumph over principalities and powers. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, resting upon Christ's triumph, counting upon it, using it. You see, Christ triumphed over principalities and powers, not on his own account. He didn't have to win a victory over Satan. He could have snuffed him out with the word of his power. He is infinitely superior to Satan in his Godhead as the second person of the Trinity. But he won this victory as man for men. And he gives us this victory to use. Thanks be to God, says Paul, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to each one of us, here's my victory. Now use it against the enemy. Use it. That's what Peter says. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. As it's said in Roma in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's the way of victory. God willing, we shall turn more in more detail to that victory next Sunday. Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt write this word upon the heart of every true child of thine in this place today, that they may learn to know the enemy and recognize his wiles, and in recognizing them, find grace in thy sight to resist them, steadfast in the faith, and enter into the victory of Christ, and rejoice in the glorious liberty of the children of God. For thy great name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Hymn number 527. God is my strong salvation, what foe have I to fear? Hymn 527. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.